stumbled across a blog a few years ago that posed this question to the readers. What happens when we die? And so those who participated in the blog began to write their answers down. I thought I would share some of them with you. One guy wrote, "When you're gone, you're gone. You got to make the most of life on earth." Not sure about the English grammar, but not a very optimistic view of it, is it? Someone else said, "I don't really believe in either," talking about heaven or hell, actually. "I can't force myself to. It's just entirely illogical." And then another guy said this, "We're all in the matrix. And the afterlife is when we die, our brains get uploaded into another simulation. That's what I hope for." And finally, somebody said this, "I'm honestly not sure. I guess I want to believe in something. Sometimes I look up at the sky and I think that the people I've lost are looking down," or whatever. "I turn to heaven when things go bad." I was a little more touched by that one until I realized how much it sounded like the plot of The Lion King, right? As I read through the responses to the blogger's question, I thought they were kind of sad. I guess it's trendy to be irreverent about things like this when you're young and it feels like you're going to live forever. Not so trendy when you're old and sick and dying. It's terrifying. And we all get to that place. I was also disturbed by the level of doubt and uncertainty. I wondered what made heaven to this one responder, what made it illogical? And others were so unsure. It struck me as kind of a sad place to be about an issue so, so very important. In fact, can I just speak plainly to you about this morning? I don't believe it's possible to really live now, to really experience life, to be at peace in life, as long as you've not come to terms with the fact that we will not always live, until we come to terms with our mortality. I suspect that this is the primary reason that most of us follow Jesus. Do you think that's fair to say? Please understand that I know there are lots of reasons to serve Jesus, some of which have to do with life right here and now. I believe that you're always better off following the manufacturer's instructions, right? And I think living life God's way makes everything better. It'll make your marriage better, help you raise your kids better, help you get along better in a corrupt culture. In every way, life is better by doing it Jesus' way. I certainly understand those blessings, but I will tell you, folks, I am not serving Jesus today so that things will be more peaceful at home. I'm not serving Jesus today just so I can get along and better in culture. I serve Jesus because I am going to die. And I believe that when I do, there are only two possible destinies. And one is terrible. And the other is wonderful. I serve Jesus because I want the better option. And for disciples, these big picture truths are not just meant to be philosophical ideas better left to a faculty lounge in the philosophy department of some university somewhere for the PhDs, sorry, Jeff, to sit around and wrestle with. Instead, Scripture says it's meant to practically impact life every day. Colossians 3:2, Jesus said, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 would say his desire to be raised up and to be with Christ in the end was the one thing he did every day. Jesus adds to that in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, lay up treasure in heaven and not treasure that is on the earth. In fact, I think we are careful to walk the way we walk and to do the things we do because we believe what Jesus said later in Matthew 7, that it is those who do the will of the Father who enter the kingdom of heaven. This is life every single day. But if that is to be so, I think there are some things that we need to know about heaven. This idea of just looking to the sky when things are bad and hoping maybe someday there will be something better. Can I be plain with you? It's not enough. It won't cut it. If heaven is to be the goal, I've got to get some things about heaven squared away. And so I want to talk to you for a little while this morning about heaven and mention to you three of those things that I think we need to get squared away if heaven is to be the goal that defines the journey. In fact, what I've done, as I do sometimes, is I've condensed this down to three words, hoping that they will be sticky in the busyness of the Father's Day weekend. If you're here with your family today and y'all are all hanging out, that's wonderful. That's a blessing. Enjoy that time. And I hope along the way, these three words might come back up and you can think about this as we meditate on this critical life question. So let's begin with this. The first thing that I think we absolutely need to have squared away about heaven is this. I need to know that heaven is real. And please understand that it wasn't lost on me how odd it is that I would stand before a group of people who got up early on the weekend, got all dressed up, and came to this place. If I'm sitting where you are, I'm thinking, really, David? Like, we needed to be told that heaven is real. I know, I get that. I thought about that too. But then I remember as well that we are living in a culture of unbelief, growing unbelief. And in addition to that, even people who say they believe in heaven, when you dig underneath that, you find out it's really more a hope than a conviction, and there's a lot of doubt, and there is a lot of uncertainty. And why not? When you have eminent scientists like Stephen Hawking, who said, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven, he said, or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. Or the famous atheist Sam Harris, who mockingly asked, where is heaven anyway? We have all these satellites in space, and no one has seen it. You know, there's somebody behind all of that. A real somebody who wants very much to sow in your heart and mine seeds of doubt and uncertainty about whether we really have a future. Whether there even really is a heaven. Because, brothers and sisters, if the adversary can undermine that and make us less certain, then it becomes correspondingly more and more difficult to make that the one thing and to lay up my treasure there and to be focused on that. Do we really need to be reminded that heaven is real? Maybe we do. And so if the adversary has ever successfully planted a seed of doubt in your mind, let's deal with that today. Maybe you're struggling with your faith because you're uncertain unsure about the future. Let's deal with that today, because I think we can establish with overwhelming certainty that God does exist, and that the God who exists and created is also a God who has spoken and given us a message, because all of that, I think, is true, abundantly true, because of the evidence. Then here's what we can know with certainty: that Jesus is coming one day, that one day everything we're doing right now is going to come to a screeching halt with the sound of the trumpet and the appearance of the Savior who's taking us home to be in heaven. Let's look at some texts on that. John chapter 14, let's begin there. John 14 and verse 1, the shadow of the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That's what I want for you today. I don't want anyone to be troubled or uncertain. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare, do you hear it? Listen to him. A place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you hear it? When Jesus left the first time, he assured us, I'm coming back. I'm preparing a place so that you can be with me. Last Sunday during the Lord's Supper, we talked about 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that we have this inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And in another week or so, when we're reading from Matthew 25, the sheep are told, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so over and over again, the book that we know comes from the God that we know exists says, there's a place for you in the future with me. And because it's what God said, we know it's true. To struggling disciples in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, to disciples who were considering walking away from Jesus, Jesus would remind them that the one who promised is faithful. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, remember, Peter says that our hope is living, right? Why? Because it is rooted in a Savior who is alive, who died and who overcame death and was alive again. Heaven is real, folks. Don't ever doubt that. If those basic things we believe are true at all, if there is a God at all, if this God has spoken at all, then this is so. Heaven is real. Let me give you a second word to hang on to. The second word I would give you is the word awesome. I think we need to remember that heaven is awesome. How many words could have been plugged in instead of that one, right? I had a friend who told me a story about going and visiting a member of his church family who had left Jesus. And he was trying to appeal to him to come back. And he said, you know, I made every persuasive argument I could think of. I tried everything I could do to convince him that he needed to come back to Jesus. And he says, I wasn't advancing here. I wasn't getting anywhere with this guy. And he said, I was really getting frustrated. And he said, finally, I just looked at the guy and said, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, the guy looked him square in the eye and said, not really. He said, I never was very excited about the thought of sitting on clouds and playing harps anyway. Think about that. His perceptions of heaven are based on cartoon fiction rather than biblical reality. And why not? I mean, if the Lion King story captures it. I fear sometimes that our concepts of heaven are often vague and fuzzy if they're not wrong altogether. In fact, what I really fear is that it's not heaven that we long for, it's hell that we're afraid of. And heaven's just the better option. And that nebulous view, I think, struggles to compete with the very real, very cool stuff we have right now. And so here's where I think we end up. Heaven isn't the goal. It isn't the prize. It's a comforting thought when we get to the end. When I've lived up my life and I've done all the cool stuff that I wanted to do, and now I'm old and my body's letting me down and I know that I'm dying, then I want something to be there. But in the meantime, hey, I'm swiping, planning my Alaskan cruise, and I wouldn't want Jesus to come before I had sailed the inside passage, right? Our ignorance and our prosperity work in concert with each other to rob us of our longing. Will you ask that question of yourself this morning? Do I long to go to heaven? Is it the prize for me? Do I want that more than anything? I think we need to think more about how awesome heaven is. Can I point you to some passages? In Revelation 14, I want you to notice something that God says to the suffering disciples who received this letter. Revelation 14 and verse 13. He said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead. Boy, that just sounds weird, doesn't it? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Would you think about that word, rest? Does that register with you? I suspect it did for the people who received this letter, because they were in combat. There's a vicious, powerful government oppressing God's people at the time this letter was written. People were being hauled off to jail. People were being killed for the cause. It was a very hard time to be a Christian. And these guys, they were fighting that battle. They were trying to be who God wanted to be at a very, very difficult time. And so think what it would have meant to them for God to say, rest. Rest is coming. I know that we don't do combat like that. I'm thankful for that, to be in a country where I don't have to worry about government opposition to doing the things that God wants me to do. But we still do combat, folks. We go out into a world, we struggle to help find other people who need to know Jesus. We battle for the souls of lost men and women. We do combat with our own temptations as we try to navigate a corrupt world, live in it, but not be like it. And then we have our own weaknesses and struggles that we quietly battle and wrestle with. And sometimes it is spiritually exhausting. And God says to us, hang on. Rest is coming. Does that mean anything to you? My wife and I spend a lot of time on the road. We drove to Calgary a while back. 4 12-hour days. Don't tell me a trip to Dallas is long. It's a walk in the park, guys. And more than once, we've gone all the way out to the West Coast, up to Seattle, and then down the coast to Los Angeles, and have driven over 2 or 3 weeks, 5 or 6,000 miles. That's a lot of time in the car. You're starting to ache physically just for me, thinking about being in the car that long, right? That's a long time. And I can tell you that anytime we're traveling and we're like 2 or 3 hours from home, there is this homing instinct that takes over, right? I don't care how long the day has been or what we've been through. When I'm 2 or 3 hours at home, I am going home. If it's going to be 1 o'clock in the morning, if it's going to be another, you know, 3 more exhausting hours, I am going home. Because you know what's at home? my bed. And we're kind of messed up about this because even after a long drive like that, when we get home, the car gets unpacked. The back pops open. Everything comes out and I'm going to be in trouble for saying this. And just gets dropped in the middle of the floor. And then we go and we hit the bed. Have you been there? Long day, exhausting drive. You crawl into that bed, your bed. Your head hits the pillow. How does that feel? Heaven. It's a little foretaste of the rest. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And watch this, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Sorrow. We don't know life without sorrow, right? In fact, we even have language to talk about this. We say things like, you have to take the good with the bad, right? Or we say, life has its ups and downs. I actually am scared of the ups. You with me? You ever been in that place where everything's going really, really well? There's only other way. That's right. That's the problem. When everything is great, there's only one way to go because it's the good and the bad, right? Someone said, that's pretty morbid. I know. But it is. Life takes us through all kinds of disappointments and sorrow. And what God wants us to know is, yes, but. It won't always be that way. We don't know life without pain. We all must deal with the ravages of disease and injuries in our body. And if you are able to avoid that, some of you are saying, no, 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 I'm going to eat kale and I will avoid it. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll live to be 110 and be healthy that whole time. Ah, but here's the reality. Time takes its toll on everybody. Joints wear out, muscles hurt, pain inflicts the body no matter how much kale you ate. I don't know who said that, but you're my best friend now. No pain. And we don't know life without death. And that's the part I hate the most. I hate saying goodbye to people that I love. And the truth is, the older you get, the more and more you have to do that. I hate that. I hate the terrible void that is left when people die, created by their absence now. Sometimes the void that it's just never filled again. And I hate the gaps that it leaves behind in the kingdom. I've served in elderships where somebody died that just filled a place in our group that was never the same again. We felt their absence. I've only been at Kleinwood 5 years now, but I will tell you, in the last 5 years, we've lost some people who were so important to this church, who filled such important roles. And listen, it's not that we can't go on. It's not that we can't do what we do well. It's just that it is the same, isn't it? I long for a place where I don't have to preach any more funerals. I'm ready to throw that file away. No more long processions to the grave. No more cold granite markers because there isn't any more death. You know what, folks? I will happily give up the Alaskan cruise for that. How about you? That's better. Way better. During the season when we have the Olympics, sometimes the broadcast will include sort of personal biographical segments about the athletes. And I've always enjoyed listening to the athletes talk about the things that motivated them to achieve the goal. Because to be an Olympic medalist, you really have to train and prepare yourself to do that. And it's interesting that sometimes the athletes will talk about the vision of victory. That's what drove them, the vision of victory. They say, I could see myself standing at the top of that podium with the gold medal around my neck and the American flag in my hand as they're playing the Star Spangled Banner. And those hard days in the gym when my muscles hurt and I just had to work so hard and it was so difficult, I would get that vision in my mind. And it's what drove me to push through the pain and keep going and keep doing it. There's heaven. The goal, the clear vision of this awesome place to which we are going. We need that. Finally, we need to know that heaven is accessible to us. And that's really critical in all about in all of this. It's not enough to know that there really is a place and even that it's wonderful. It's meaningless to a person who says at the end of the day, yes, but not me. I can't be there. Which raises a very strange question to me. This question of who it is that is going to go to heaven. Because there's this weird division in culture about that question. For example, you realize that the average person out there in America today, whatever they're doing this morning, to the person that is off on vacation, to the person that's sitting in a cathedral, to the person that's sleeping off the hangover, almost everybody believes in heaven and thinks they're going there. 3 out of 4 Americans still believe in some concept of heaven, and statistically, about that same number believes that they are going there. If anyone isn't going to go to heaven, if anyone is going to end up in hell, most culture would say it is just the exceptionally evil. Although, interestingly, that crowd shrinks more and more every day. Used to be Hitler was an easy target. Everyone would agree, yeah, guys like Hitler will end up in hell. Until I read a blog a while back where one guy argued that he wasn't sure Hitler would at least end up there forever. Someone says, you need to quit reading blogs. Maybe. Maybe. We need to be honest about that. Folks, we only know about heaven because the Creator who exists gave a message where we talked about that. Without the Bible, the concept wouldn't exist. And so, if we want heaven, we're stuck with what the Creator said about that. And so in Matthew 7, as Jesus is exerting his authority and appealing to people to hear his voice, he says that ultimately his voice splits men into 2 categories. That's what the entire back half of chapter 7 is all about. And one of the ways he describes that is in verses 13 and 14. He said there's 2 ways to go through life. There's a broad way that leads in destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. Why is the broad way broad? Most people go that way. So this idea that everyone seems to embrace in culture, that most everybody's going to heaven, this is not true. And as we keep working down through here, it's worse than that because not all religious people are going to heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Jesus said that. Who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I know that's not popular. But frankly, ladies and gentlemen, none of us should be concerned about what's popular or what culture likes or what's acceptable with other people. It comes to something so critical and so important. I need to know what's true. And what's true is most people don't go to heaven. But then there's this other extreme. And oddly enough, this is extreme that I encounter more among God's people. And that is this idea that heaven is only for the spiritually elite people. The super disciple who's strong and knowledgeable and they live exemplary lives and they always get everything right. And I look at myself and I say, oh, that's not me. I've had people say this literally say this to me. They said, you just don't know what I've done. There are things in my past I would be embarrassed for anyone to know about. And while some people may go to heaven, I know that I can't be one of them because I have a past. Or I struggle. I mess up along the way. It's not that I don't want to do what's right, but I stumble. I have weaknesses. And I'm trying. And then I cave to a temptation. Or I fail in one of my areas of weakness. And so maybe for all those good people I go to church with, but not me. So can we say something about that too? You know, that person you imagine has it all together spiritually. You know why you think that? You don't live in their house. I figured that out as a very young preacher. I was talking to the wife of one of our elders. They'd just come back from a long trip, drove 9 hours the next day, and she gave me a little peek at what happens at their house. She said, you know, at the start of that trip, we got mad at each other and rode in silence for 9 hours. An elder. And I thought, well, that's a long time to be mad at each other and not the right time to do that. That was a long drive home, right? There isn't a person here that does not have chapters in their story that they don't want anyone else to read. Mine may not be yours or like yours or in your judgment as bad as yours, but it's there. And secondly, I think heaven is absolutely for people who struggle. Let me ask you, are you glad Peter is in the story? I am so thankful for Peter because, folks, I look like Peter. I really do. I have really, really good moments. And then sometimes, like the next day, is a chapter I don't want you to read. Peter's is on display for us. We get to know about the moment he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But by the way, you're not going to the cross. And we laugh at him while we live his story. That's us too. And you talk about a person with a past, Apostle Paul. Don't you wish he could omit a few chapters from the Bible story? Going to heaven is not about perfectly executing the instructions of Jesus every time forever. If that's what required, none of us are going. In fact, interestingly, God understands that because he helps us with that. One more passage, 1 John chapter 1. Will you look there? 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I do need to be honest about my sin, honest with him, and I do need to acknowledge it before him and seek his forgiveness. But you see, if I do that, what he promises there, I will forgive you and I will wash you and I will cleanse you. And then in the end, I will bring you home. Yes, heaven is accessible, not to the perfect, but to the humble. Acknowledge their sin and bring it to the feet of Jesus, who eagerly forgives. I wonder, what will happen when you die? Will you think about that as we close? What will happen when you die? Are we like Paul in Philippians 1, that when we die, it is what we've been longing for, and we're confident about that, not in our own righteousness or goodness, but confident in the saving power of Jesus, that that is our future? Are you confident about that? Because that's what he wants. He wants us to boldly come before the throne. But maybe you can't do that today because you never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, or you have, but you've not stuck with that decision. You've wandered. And this question is terrifying. Can I be plain with you? It's dumb to keep living that way. That's not life. Jesus says, I want you to have real life. And he offers us that to you today. So if you need it, whatever your need, we'd like to help you find your way back to him. You can let us know by making your way down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.